Okay. So, Exodus, where we last left our heroes, what was going on? We got all the way up to Exodus 19. What happened before that in the world of Exodus? Can we tell me one thing? And you couldn't... The what? Crossing in the Red Sea, right? They were enslaved in Egypt for a mighty long time. And then the Lord delivered them out of slavery, miraculously, right? The Passover, yep. After the plagues and the Passover. Okay. And they were enslaved for how many years? 400, a long time. Really long time. Right? They were enslaved and then God delivered them out. Yep. And when we last left our heroes, they had just come to Mount Sinai. God delivered them out of slavery. And through the Red Sea, of course, we just said now we're up to Mount Sinai. So, as always, I'm going to try to break this down into kind of two big sections. One is just like big overviews of the chapters, kind of subject overviews, hit the highlights, okay? And then also at the end, give us some major theological implications of Exodus. So if we look at Exodus, we're looking at chapters 19 through 40. Then starting in chapter 19 and 20, we have Israel at Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? The law. God gave the law. God gave the Ten Commandments. Okay? If you look at like chapter 19, look at verse like 12. When God is telling Moses, literally, don't let the people come up here because it's too holy. Right? Look at verse 12. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. God's holiness. I mean, we should be struck immediately by the holiness of God. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Look at how God's protecting his people. Like he says, look, I can't help it. Like if you're going to come up here, my holiness will just incinerate you. So keep them, set them a fence so that they don't come up here, but then also go down and tell them again. He does not want that to happen. Right? Now here's something super important, and spoiler alert, this will be a major theological implication. Okay? Where's the law being given? All right, let me phrase that better. What has happened up until this point? What did God just do? Let me say it that way. God just delivered them, right? He delivered them from Egypt. So he's saved them, and now he gives them the law. Right? You guys see that? He didn't say, okay, everybody, while we're in Egypt, let's go to the mountain. I'm going to give you the law, and then that will be your way out of Egypt. Right? He did it the opposite way. Ooh, there's major theological echoes going in there, right? The law can't save us. God gives the law to Israel after he saved them. You guys see that? That's huge, huge deal. Because the law cannot save that. We'll talk about that when we get to theological implications. But he also gives them the Ten Commandments, right? Starting Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods. But we'll look at verse 2, right? You'll see this formula. I told you this formula was coming. It's going to be over 80 times in the Old Testament. I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, right? He's going to say that over and over and over again. Remember me? I'm the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, listen to what I say. You shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? He's number 1, 2, and 25. Okay. He's the most important, the most revered, the most honored. There's a little g to that God, right? There are no other gods except God. But anything that we put in a place that gets our utmost energy, our utmost devotion, anything in our lives that calls the shots, right? That's a God. Now here, he's talking about literal idols where you would bow down to in Egypt. But the idolatry is alive and well where we are today. And there's a two-pronged test. It's a miracle that I'm standing and speaking. There's a two-pronged test, right? For idolatry, right? Will I sin in order to get what I want? And if I don't get what I want, will that cause me to sin? Right? So that's an idol. That's what we can tell. Doesn't mean like a little wax figure or a wood figure that you can worship, you know, at your home. Could mean that. And God says, I am the number one place. There's no other place before me. And if it's something that causes you to sin, or something, if you don't get it, that you will sin in order to get it, that thing is an idol in your life. And that could be as easy as the idol of comfort, right? You know, I worked all day, and when I come home, I want peace and quiet, right? I've just sinned. I've just sinned against my family, spoken harshly to them, right? I'm not building them up in the Lord. And what if you see that being threatened, like your precious little comfort me time is not going to happen, right? And then you sin because you see that slipping away. It's an idol. It's just one little example. It could be anything. Anything that you run to for comfort. Anything you run to for identity. We should be running to God. We should be identified, characterized by people of God. Everything in our lives falls in under that, right? It's often been said, if you follow this commandment, you're probably not going to have any trouble following the other commandments. Right? This is one of those umbrella kind of things, right? Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or on the earth, blah, 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 right? You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Look at this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Right? We are not to make anything that we would worship, whether it's a carved image or likeness or anything that's on the earth. We're not worshiping. God, and we'll get to this when we get to the golden calf, right? God doesn't have an image, right? God isn't, he's a spirit, right? He's not like us. We can't just say this is God, right? Because it's not. You can't contain everything that God is in something. And when you do, you're kind of taking away from God's godness. Not to mention, if it's not even God you're trying to duplicate, you're sinning in idolatry, right? 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. What does this mean? What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? This is a trap, I'll just tell you right now. So now nobody's going to answer. Okay. That's mostly true. I would agree. Yes. Well, it's this word in Hebrew is, when you say take the name, it's literally the word for carry. So I'm not going to carry the name of the Lord in vain. And that means a heck of a lot more than just saying GD or something like that, right? Like, that's mostly what we think about is like, oh, I said that phrase, you know, God, whatever, right? And you're cursing the name of God. It's not just that. I mean, that's part of it, sure. Because if we're believers, if we're saying that we are believers, we should be carrying the name of the Lord in all ways in such a way that reflects who he is, right? And that, of course, means cursing. Like if there's profanity coming out of our mouth, especially that's attached to God, that's not reflective of how we're supposed to be carrying the name of the Lord in our lives, right? But that could be any. It's so much wider than that. Sin that we walk around with. We are not carrying the name of the Lord God the way that we should be. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Look at 8. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Do we still have a Sabbath? This is another trap. John's laughing. What do you think? Just not the seventh day? Okay. What does Jesus say about the Sabbath? Lord of the Sabbath, right? What was the Sabbath designed to be? Right. It says that right there. 6 days you're going to labor, do your work. The seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord. You see that in how he created the world. You know, he rested on the seventh day. So there's not a Sabbath in terms of it being part of the law, right? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. But is there something to be said for having a day that you dedicate to not being what every other day is? Is there something to be said for having the Lord's Day where you would just say, this is the day that my family goes to church. And this is the day that we don't engage in kind of maybe some of the other stuff in life that we always engage in. We want it to be a little bit more special. You know, and it's not a legalistic thing. It doesn't have to be a legalistic thing. But I think there's certainly a pattern of rest where we want to do that, but rest that's honoring to God and how we rest. Right? Okay? Let's keep going because I don't want to get too bogged down in the Ten Commandments because like we got 1,000 more chapters to get through. Honor your father and your mother. How many people have said this to your kids? Right? You live a long life, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's funny how when we're parents of little kids, right, and we want the kids to honor us, right, as they should, but they should want to honor us because they should do it as an act of worship to God. It's not just because dad said so. You have to respect me. I remember saying once to my dad that, no, I'm not going to say that because this will be recorded. Anyway, move on. I was very little at the time and very dumb, and my butt hurt a lot after I said that. So it's not just because that we're supposed to respect our parents, right? That it's just a law thing. They should want to respect us. Ultimately, our kids should obey us because they want to please God, right? And trust us that we're not telling them to do something that's opposite of what God would want. But where it's going is it's kind of funny now how if some of you have older parents, right? Now you're on the flip side of that. They're still your parents. We don't honor them in the same way. I'm looking at Jeff and he's nodding his head, right? You still have to honor them. You still have to act in ways that are honoring. And I tell you, it's sweeter for me on the back end because now I'm like, now I want to honor my parents. I didn't when I was like 12. But like now I do. I want to honor my parents because I see them and I see them growing old and I see them, you know, I want to honor them. So that's a lifelong command and that's what that second part has to do. A couple quickish ones, right? You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. Now we took that turn, right? Now these are with each other. So father and mother, right? They're more horizontal. They're not vertical. You're more in line with others around you, committing adultery, of course, stealing, bearing false witness. But coveting. How many have coveted your neighbor's donkey? Come on, be honest. You don't have what? The Chevy Silverado, right? Of course, I mean, it's context here, right? I've coveted some of my neighbor's things and their cars or their grass that seems to grow so nicely and mine does not, right? That's coveting. You're wanting something that you don't have, right? Look at 18. So he's given the commands. He says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. I love this. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us because we're going to die. Right? They are so filled with the awesomeness of God that they're like, please don't let him speak to us anymore. That voice just terrifies us. You go up there, you talk to him, then you come down and tell us what he said. Because imagine having that terror just fill your whole soul. That's the holiness of God. I mean, these are famous, these Ten Commandments, right? And this is what God says is the law. And this is what often people will use in evangelism in talking about how, you know, we've all broken God's law. And Jesus, in Matthew 5, right, takes these commandments and then ratchets them up to where it's supposed to be, in the heart. Like I was saying about honoring your parents, right? It says, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. Jesus was like, look, guys, look, Pharisees, it's not about just keeping the letter of the law. I'm interested in your heart. And so this still should guide us in the way that we are a Christian, but in much different ways. And we'll talk about that a little later on. Okay? Whirlwind tour of the Ten Commandments. You're not supposed to frustrate your children. Yeah, sure. Ephesians 6:4. Do not exasperate your children. Yeah, absolutely. And we can do that in many ways. I'm guilty of that. You know, setting behavior standards for your kids that they possibly can't ever meet, and just harping on them for every single little thing. And, you know, you exasperate your kids. That's not being a... It works the other way too, right? You want them to honor you, but you want to be an honorable father and mother. You want to be honorable, right? Yeah, thank you. So look at chapter 20. It kind of changes a little bit, starting in 22. And this will run through 23, chapter 23. So these are civil laws, okay? So he's given them the moral law. He's given them the law of this is how you should act before me and with each other. But now I'm going to drill down and I'm going to give you the civil law. So he has laws about altars, laws about slaves, laws about restitution, social justice, all of that stuff. So he's regulating down to kind of the micro level in some of these things. And you'll see this again elsewhere about how he wants Israel to act as a society. Why? Why does he care about altars and slaves? Like, I mean, some of this stuff, hopefully you've read this, right? When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. It's like, okay, God, don't you have bigger things to worry about? Like, what? Why does he care about all this stuff? Jeff. Amen. Yeah, definitely. And so for those who listen on the tape, what Jeff was saying was that, and Dawn's laughing at me, he's called them out, and he's called them out to be intentionally different. Like, this is his people, and yes, I'm giving you mind-numbing details of how you are supposed to act because you are supposed to be different than all the other nations around you because you are my nation, and I will bring my Messiah through that nation. And that's going to be very, very important in a little while. So there are mind-numbing details. What does this deal with slavery? The Bible supports slavery. You will hear that when you talk to some people every now and then. The Bible talks about slavery. It's right there in Exodus 21. Yeah. Yeah. What if anything is God... You're right. It's a cultural issue, right? And there are cultural issues in us that people would find detestable back then, right? God's not condoning slavery. He's regulating it in such a way that is God glorifying. It's there, right? And you'll see later in the New Testament, Paul comes out in 1 Timothy and says that slave traders or those who deal with slaves are part of the list of people who are idolaters and sorcerers and all that stuff. So the Bible does not support slavery. But slavery was a fact of culture. It didn't look like we already jumped to, like, you know, the Civil War and that kind of thing. And it's not that. I mean, sure, there were terrible slave owners and stuff, but it was a lot different in their society. If you owed a debt, you'd sell yourself into slavery to pay the debt. And you could sometimes people would buy you out of slavery or you could work off your debt and then you would be free from slavery. But God is not condoning slavery. He's actually saying, look, this is how you protect the slaves. He's writing laws about slaves to protect them so they're not just abused. And so that's a really important thing. The Bible does not endorse slavery. And this is a terrible, terrible thing to say that it does. Why would you treat someone else different than you would treat anyone else? We're all made in the image of God. It goes against Genesis. We were just there, right? And so, you know, the Civil War in our country and the civil rights violations. Sometimes people back then used texts like this to justify it, and that's just nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. And when people pick that out, they don't understand God's big story, right? And you pull this out and you can say, look at what this says. Okay, but look in the context of everything else. Why is God giving them all these details anyway? That's what you got to talk about. That's what you got to think about. So there's civil laws that regulate Hebrew Israelite society, right? And then we have the promise, the covenant promised and confirmed. Look at 23:21. Right, see that at 23 or verse 20, right? Where am I? 23:21. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. He's talking about the conquest of Canaan, right? That they're supposed to go in, they're supposed to go and take the land, right? That's going to be something that's going to be very important. And he says you have to obey his voice, talking about the angel or the one who will lead him into Israel. Covenant gets confirmed in 24. We talked about the covenant last time. We talked about covenant land, covenant of people. Okay? Moses goes back up the mountain and he gets the tablets, right? Look at verse 12 of 24. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So who wrote the law? God. Right? God gives Moses the law. That's confirming the covenant. We see that continued in up to the end of 24:18. Look at 25. These are more ceremonial laws, talking about the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread, the golden lampstand, the tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? A tent. As Ryan Boyce put it, it was like church in a box, like a Costco church. Just it's there. You set it up. Right? They were going to be wandering, so they needed a place to worship. Right? And God has very specific instructions for what that's supposed to look like. Be the place where they worship, the place where they go in, and as we'll see in a minute, the place where God's presence dwells. Look at the Ark of the Covenant in 25:22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. This is where the tabernacle, God's the Ark of the Covenant, most holy place, all that stuff that goes over, this is where God's presence was with Israel. In that special place. Tabernacles where they worshiped. Look at 26:1. He tells them about how they're supposed to make it and all of that. And then he talks about the holy place where they are, where God's presence is, where the priest only went one time a year, where God's presence was, where they put a bell. We'll see this later on. They put a bell on the priest and tied a rope on him. So when he went in there, that in case he was slayed by God for doing something wrong in his presence, they could drag his body out of there. Right? That's a good thought. Right? So God's very, very serious about that separation, right? Separation of the most holy place with a big curtain. Anybody thinking of what happened when the crucifixion happened? That the curtain was torn in two, right? Exodus, part of the whole story of the Bible, right? Now we have access to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. We don't need the law. We don't need the tabernacle. We don't need the ark. Jesus has done it, okay? Yeah, in a real sense, I mean, he was there in his presence on Mount Sinai, right? So people can't, right, we can't stand in front of a holy God on our own merit, right? Yeah, in a sense, but yes, yep. Yeah, so it's, you parallel that to the New Testament, right? What Christ did. That's the reason we can stand in front of God is because of Christ. So there's a definite separation that exists. And of course, there's a separation between us before we come to know Christ. And we're separated by our sins from God's presence. But now Christ is our mediator and our redemption and our forgiveness, that we're able to be with God because of Christ. That's the only way that we're able to be with God. Right? But definitely God is drilling into them that I am holy, you are not. There's a separation between us. And do not be flippant about my presence. Do not just set up the tent and the tabernacle any way you want to. Do not just say, oh, God's over here today. No, he's here, always in the special place, the most holy place. He sets up the priesthood, which are consecrated men set apart in 28. 28:35 was the reference about the bell. And so shall it be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. Right? Should give that bell kind of warning where the presence of Aaron is. And priests are set apart. In 29, he gives a whole chapter to how the priests are set apart, down to what they wear, down to how they consecrate themselves with sacrifices, their garments. Priests are set apart. Why were priests set apart? What do? They go into the, well, yeah, they go into the holy place, but they're the in-between between a sinful people and a holy God, right? They're the mediator. They're the go-between, right? And now, who has fulfilled that? Jesus. He's our great high priest. We don't need priests anymore to get to God. Don't need to talk to Pastor or Father Mike to tell God what he needs, right? That is not how it works. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have repented and believed in the gospel, you have access to God. We are a community of priests. We're all priests, as 1 Peter tells us. We're believers. We are saints. Okay, so this is kind of setting up that whole thing, which the gospel then makes complete sense of, that we'll get to in more theological implications. 31, no. Continues to talk about the altar of incense after the consecration of the priests. The end of 31, he talks about the Sabbath again. Okay, so more regulation of ceremonial laws. This is what you have to do on the Sabbath. Why? To honor me, to be different. You think that looked different among the societies there? Absolutely. That's the point. And be honored. God deserves to be honored. And you need to rest. Look at another chunk. There was a covenant, an internal threat to the covenant in chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain. Moses takes longer than the people would have wanted. Right? And so what do? They panic. I almost used this for my introduction this morning. They panic, right? And they say, let's just do this. Let's make ourselves a golden calf to worship, because he's taking too long. And look at what they do with the golden calf. Look at 32:4. It says, and he received, this is Aaron, he went around, got gold from everybody. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who what? Brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It's like, what? What? It's only been a couple months. And you make a gold statue and you say, that has brought you up to the land of Egypt. Now, Piero's done. He's like, we're sinful. We are. That's why we need a Savior. Now, I'm with the guys that would side on this and say that they acted out of fear. They constructed an idol just like they used to do in Israel. But they knew enough to think that maybe that was, we could call this Yahweh. We could call this God, right? Commentators are a little split on that. But did this really represent God to them? Maybe. Maybe they said, okay, we'll just make something because God's not here. We'll just fashion an idol and we'll call it God. Because maybe that's what they meant by saying, well, this is God. This is Yahweh who led us out of Egypt. Let's worship this. He's not here right now, so we'll just make a golden calf. Right? Which is absolutely ridiculous in and of itself, because God just gave them the law and told them not to do that. Right? don't fashion anything, but they did it. Right? Or there's the other interpretation which says, no, it's just a straight up idol that they panicked and they made a golden calf and they worshipped it without regard of Yahweh. And they even credited this empty, meaningless golden calf as being the one who led them out of Egypt, which is even worse. So it's just mind-numbing on both kind of angles there. What does God react? How does God react? Now keep in mind, he's up in the mountain with Moses, right? Look at 7 of 32. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God knows what's going on. He's up there with Moses, right? But the people are down there doing that. God knows. By the way, Moses, you have to get back down there. Moses reacts, 19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. I love the Hebrew in this. It literally says his nose grew hot. You know when you ever get really mad and like your face gets red? I guess a lot of Hebrew people, their noses got red. I don't know what the deal is there. But that's literally how it reads. He threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. Boom. That's a boss right there. He comes in and really opens up a can on these people. And they deserve it because of what they were doing. Right? You see that Moses coming down, like he knows something's probably up, right? And he sees what's going on. And he just loses his mind, as he should. He's just up there with God. The presence of God now, perfect presence of God, and now he's in the presence of this idolatry. I don't know. I would have to look at that. Does anybody else know? Oh, yeah, maybe it was. I don't know if it was that particular instance, but yes, there is a period where he was up there 40 days. It might have been the second time when he goes up there. But still, we see that contrast, right? And then it continues. Look at 26. Then Moses stood. So after he does all this, he says, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? Come with me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said, thus said the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Those who turned from Yahweh were given immediate justice. Look at 32:30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement. Big word. Anytime you see that in the Old Testament, it should be like flashing. I'll make atonement for your sin. You need to make atonement. There is a need for atonement. We cannot atone for ourselves. We see Moses as the intercessor going up and trying to make atonement for the people, which he does. Covenant mediator, echoes of what's to come, our great mediator, Christ. God is not kidding around about his holiness. Yeah, it's the book of just being in God's people. I mean, Moses is using kind of poetic-ish language there. If you forgive them, please forgive them. If not, just take me out. Because I'm not. I already can't deal with these people, right? So then we have, I'm sorry, it wouldn't continue to number. So this is number 6. And I got tired of trying to figure it out. So it should be number 6. Command to leave Mount Sinai. He says, all right, we're going now. We're done. I've given you the law, right? This is what's going to happen. He tells them to get up, depart. Look at verse 3 of 33. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. It's like, I'm not going with you anymore. I can't stand to be around you. Right? And then Moses, again, stands in the gap and intercedes. Right? Look at verse 14 of chapter 33. Moses says, he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Before that, Moses says, please, let your presence go. He says in verse 13, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know, in order to find favor, consider this, nations your people. He said to him in 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. How awesome is that? We want to move with God. Moses says, if you're not coming, we're done. I need the presence of God. And that's the whole point. We need the presence of God. So God, in 17, this very thing you have spoken, I will do. Right? Moses interceding again. Covenant renewal in chapter 34, after the sin. And he talks about that there are going to be people that you are not going to make covenants with when you get into the land. That's very important. 35 through 40, he talks about more covenant laws. But he also, this is the construction of them, right? So he's given them the things to do back a couple chapters ago, right? But starting in 35, they actually do it, right? They make the ark, they make the table, they make the lampstand, they make the altar of incense, all that stuff. They do it. So that's the construction of what he told them to do. That goes all the way up through chapter 40. But look at the end of 40, starting at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the what? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Excuse me. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. That's the point of all this, the glory of the Lord that can be seen through their lives, through their society, ultimately through Jesus, who will come out of that. So it's like, many times in the Old Testament, when we have these mind-numbing details and we're blowing through them, just be ready, because there's something that's going to come that's going to be like, this is the whole thing. You know, I mean, you can't read Exodus without ending here and seeing that's the whole point of this. God's glory in his people, in all of that, in all of the details. God's glory is coming with them. That's the greatest thing. All right, so quickly, some theological implications. We said this one, the law is given after salvation because it cannot save. Right? If God said, here are the Ten Commandments, obey them, and there were people that actually could do them, and then there are people that couldn't, then, you know, all right. The people that could, you guys are good. People that can't, oh well, everlasting torment. Right? We can't. We all have broken the Ten Commandments. All of us. Right? In some way, shape, or form. Mostly all of us by the time we were four. Right? We are sinners separated from God. God gave the law after he saved them from Egypt to prove that it cannot save. The law cannot save. Second thing to pick up, idolatry never escapes God's notice. Calvin wisely said, our hearts are idol factories. We're going to continue to make more. I think it's like whack-a-mole, right? You get one, another one pops up, you get another one. And I don't want to depress people about the Christian life that way, but hopefully you're growing in sanctification, so you're not struggling with the same sins over and over again, right? You're not struggling with the same intensity of sins, right? But there's always going to be sin to defeat in our lives. Our hearts will make more, and God sees it, right? That's why it's a constant fight. That's why Galatians talks about that. The spirit and the flesh, you're at war with one another, right? We've got to be aware of that. And let's not think for a second that God doesn't see everything. He's still up on the mountain. And he says, oh, by the way, you got to get down there because they made a golden cow. It's really bad, right? Idolatry never escapes God's notice. Side note on the golden calf. Do I recreate God to suit me? This is why I believe that was Yahweh. Another kind of supporting argument. I want God to look like this. I don't believe in a God that would do this. So I'll make my own God. I'll construct him out of whatever things, right? I know the Bible says that I should do this, but that's just too hard. So I'm going to do this. You're reshaping who God is to suit your own self. And I think that's not far off from what Israel did. Idolatry is alive and well. Number three, God's wrath is deserved. It is. We are Israel, right? We are the ones that are wandering, prone to wander, prone to panic, prone to make idols, prone to not listen to what God says. Stiff-necked, stubborn, right? And God's wrath is deserved for that. And if you think that's too tough, then I'm thinking you're thinking too little of God. God is holy. That's the point of all this stuff, where don't let people come up on the mountain because they're going to die just from being too close to me. That's a holy, holy, perfect, powerful God. And kind of the blessing of the new covenant, of course, is that we are now with God, that we're in Christ. But guys, maybe we've lost a little bit of that holiness of how holy God truly is. He's still that holy. We just have access to him through Christ. Right? I've often prayed, and this is sharing of special feelings. I have often prayed, much like Moses, like, if you just show me a little bit more of who you are, I'm convinced that would scare the sin right out of me. You know? I really do. Like, if I just saw just a glimpse of you in your power, like, just scare me out of my sin. You know, you feel that. It's like his holiness is, and his wrath is deserved. We are disobedient. And then a major thing, of course, is the covenant itself. The covenant promised land, nation, redemption. I will lead you out of slavery in Egypt, right? You will have that land, right? And then how is it? It's ultimately promised, right? That there will be somebody. Genesis 3, we talked about a little while ago. There will be someone coming who will defeat Satan. The covenant threat. There's always covenant threats as we look throughout this. We see Israel in Egypt. We see Joseph. Oh my gosh, there's a famine. What are they going to do? All of Israel is going to die. We see their own threat, internal threat. Not even enemies. They make their own golden calf. They threaten the covenant. Like, where are these people going? They're going off the rails already, right? And of course, once they get into the promised land, conquering the promised land, it's a real physical threat of enemies. Actual war. We see a covenant mediator. Again, all these things are echoes of what's going to come in Christ that we see in Exodus. Covenant mediator. We see Moses. Moses intervenes for the people and says, don't kill them. Please go with them. Ultimately fulfilled in Christ, our perfect mediator. Covenant presence. We see the presence of God in the ark of the covenant, right? We see the presence of him at the end of Exodus, the glory of the Lord in the form of a cloud, in the form of the fire, the presence of God. How do we have the presence of God now? In the Spirit. Yeah, absolutely. We have it in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit that Jesus has given. Why? Because he came, he fulfilled everything perfectly. He was the Messiah. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. He was resurrected. He ascended. And he said, and when I do that, the Spirit will come. That's our covenant presence now. And the covenant purpose, which is God's glory. That's at the end of the day, people. I mean, that's the reason for everything we do. You can boil it down to that. Why do I do it? Why do I parent the way I parent? Because it's God's. I want to be glorifying God in my family, right? Why do I live the life I live at work or at home or do or obey anything that God says? It's for God's glory. God's purpose in his covenant is that so he looks as he is, glorious, perfect, holy. God redeems a sinful people. We're going to see time and time again with Israel. It's like, why are you kidding me again? Yes, again. Why? They look terrible. He looks awesome. Right? We're sinners. He's a merciful Savior. Right? So that we boast in Christ. We boast in what he has done. That's the purpose of the covenant. So covenant's huge. Obviously, the covenant has been officially established in Exodus, and it's going to continue to be played out in different levels. And as we continue to truck through the Old Testament, you will see. Okay, we have negative 7 minutes for questions. Do you like that? Anything burning questions that people would like to ask? Comments? All right, I went over. But it's not totally my fault because we started late and it was communion. So, all right, let me pray for us. Next week, Leviticus. Woo! God, thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Lord, open our eyes, Lord, as we read these things and they're so foreign to us. I'm talking about slavery and these laws and society and all of these things and the tent and the Ark of the Covenant, all these things that we just don't even have a category for sometimes. Lord, let us not get bogged down in that. Let us see your big redemptive story working your plan throughout Israel over so many years. And God, we are so thankful that you are merciful, that you are good, that you are full of grace and compassion, that you are kind. Father, that you would help us see your goodness that you have ultimately provided us in Jesus Christ. May our allegiance to him, Lord, dictate everything in our lives. And everything that we do may be for the glory of your name. We pray through Jesus our Lord, our mediator, perfect high priest. Amen.